Of all the misconceptions about the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps none is so commonly held as that he came as a man of peace. If you ever look at children's Bibles, get sort of pictures in there, and Jesus, a beige cloth hanging off him, Bible in hand, talking to the birds and the bees and any crowds who are there, he comes across as the man who attracted all, who harmed no one, who was loved by all. And of course, like all misconceptions, it has some truth in it. Jesus was loved by many, especially by the weak and vulnerable. And he did bring peace, the most precious kind of peace that there is between God and man. But make no mistake, Jesus was not loved by all people, nor respected by all. And Jesus didn't come only to bring peace. It was Jesus himself who asked the question, "Do you think I came to bring peace?" "No," he says, "I tell you, but division." He came to divide, which is shown in his life, how he divides people into those who love the living God and those who are still opposed to the living God, into those who at the end of time will be the sheep and those who will be the goats. And as we've been seeing, the people who opposed Jesus the most in his own day were the religious leaders. So often it's religious people who oppose him precisely because they have the most to lose. The most to lose from a message that speaks of God's grace rather than in human endeavor. God's grace, which is so offensive to our pride, which always likes to imagine that we could contribute something. And that's why religion is so attractive to those who practice it. In large, it makes them feel better about themselves. But in so doing, it only increases our offense before God, because that kind of human self-sufficiency is a stench to God's nostrils. And so this antipathy between Jesus on the one hand and human religion on the other, it's seen nowhere more clearly than in this section of Mark's Gospel we're currently studying. And to anyone who imagined that Jesus wandered around in fields of daisies and dandelions, speaking to children and rhododendrons, these verses come as something of a shock to us. The temperature, if you've been here the last few weeks, is already sky high. The religious leaders were enraged, not only by Jesus's blasphemous claims for himself, but also by his uncompromising judgments on them and their temple. And so we pick up the story in chapter 12 and verse 13, where they come to him to catch him out by setting for him a trap. We read in verse 13, "Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words." They, that is the Sanhedrin, work out what their next move is going to be to try to cause Jesus to stumble, to make him make a mistake that will enable them to arrest him. The Pharisees and the Herodians, as we were told back in chapter 3, they were a very unlikely alliance. Here were people who themselves actually disliked each other. But when it came to Jesus, their mutual dislike for him trumped any suspicion of themselves, they say. And so they become united in their desire to unseat Jesus. And they come to him to question him about the poll tax that was being imposed on Jewish residents by the Roman authorities. And so verse 14, they come to him and they say, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" They are words which are absolutely loaded with ironies. You probably pick up as we read. They say, "We know that you are a man of integrity." It was ironic because it was true, but because though it was true, they themselves, of course, had no integrity. They had come to trap him in his words. It was ironic because it was a description totally at odds with themselves. They speak of him as a man of integrity, and here they are themselves doing anything but. They're hypocrites. It was ironic because while they say of Jesus, "You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are," these religious leaders, they're governed entirely by what people think. Everything they do is with an ear cocked to what popular opinion is saying and listening for a word of praise. They're desperate for the praise of man. And it was ironic because while they say, "You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth," these are people who couldn't spot the truth even when he's standing right in front of them. They claim to be able to recognize what the truth is. "You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." They can't see the truth, even when it's right in front of them, staring them in the face. And here is the irony of unbelieving religion. So often it speaks the right words, but doesn't understand those words of which it speaks. So often coming appearing to be interested, but actually with no interest at all, not where it really counts. And maybe that shouldn't surprise us, for when it comes to orthodoxy, the devil is right up there. It's just that he has no intention of surrendering himself, and neither did these people here. And so we read these words in verse 15. They're such important words. Jesus' response, but Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Jesus knows. He knows the motives that people come with when they ask questions of him. Jesus knows there is all the difference in the world between honest doubt on the one hand and rank unbelief on the other. He knows the difference between when people ask a question because they want to know the answer and when they ask a question to appear clever or to try to make a fool out of Christianity. He knows us, he knows our words, but he also knows our thoughts and our motives. Jesus knew, and so he responds in only the way that Jesus can respond. And I think we have to take a step back at this moment and look at how pressurized the situation is here. I don't know if you've seen the film Argo, came out, when was it, last couple of years anyway. And very enjoyable film for some that doesn't enjoy films. Speaking of the Iranian Revolution, 1979, and of the Americans that were left in the embassy there, and they just get out and they flee down the road to the Canadian embassy, and then the plot of the film is, how do we get them out of Iran? And so they launch this rather elaborate ruse of creating a film, and so we'll make the six Americans who are trapped members of the film cast and the director and that kind of thing, and Ben Affleck flies in and does his stuff and launches the plan. Anyway, kind of comes to a crescendo when he tries to bring them out of the country. And every moment, they're in disguise and all this stuff. Every moment, will they be caught by those who are there? And along the way, the path to the airport and at the airport, absolutely streaming with heavily bearded men carrying rifles. And, of course, the filmmaker goes to town on it in the way it's done in terms of the tension, the level of tension and temperature rising in the film. And every raised eyebrow, will they be taken aside? And at various moments, you do see other people suddenly whisked off in a van to be shot. And I won't spoil the story for you. There we are. Now here, not any more than I already have. Now here, Jesus himself is under the most intense scrutiny. We can imagine the people coming to him wearing dark glasses and notepads there and pen there at the ready, taking down every word he says. He knows that one wrong word will mean that they'll take him off, arrest him, and shoot him. That's the pressure he's under. He's on his own. He's under the most intense scrutiny. And yet here in his answer is the absolute brilliance of Jesus. Here is someone who is able to think, absolutely turn on a sixpence, and find the one thing that not only answers the question they're asking, but actually turns it around and puts the heat back onto them. It is a moment of brilliance from Jesus. He says, bring me a denarius, a coin. Let me look at it. So they do. And he asks them, whose portrait is it? Whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And then Jesus said to them in verse 17, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, for here is his inscription on the coin. He owns this coin, so pay him his due. There is no necessary contradiction, says Jesus, between being a good citizen of a country with respect for the earthly government of that country and being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It is possible to live under Caesar's rule on the one hand without worshipping Caesar on the other. And we need to know the same. We are to pay our earthly dues. When the bills need paying, when the rates or the credit card needs paying, we're to pay it the same as anyone else, if there's any way that we can. If we borrowed money from people, we are to pay up on time, as anyone else would have to. When we've said that we'll do something, we're to do it. We are to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. We have certain obligations on this earth. And being a Christian does not excuse us from them. We are too. If you want to dumb it down, we're to return library books on time. We're to reply to invitations on time. We're to pay our taxes on time. And in an appropriate way, we're to pay to Caesar what is Caesar. All of which, of course, is small bickies for us. But for brothers and sisters who live in parts of the world where they take money off you and then build mosques with the money that you have just paid, it raises a real question. And Jesus says, pay to Caesar what is Caesar's. It's not up to you how they then spend your money. You live in Saudi Arabia, you be a good citizen. You live in Pakistan, you be a good citizen. Pay to Caesar what is Caesar's. But then he adds a sting in the tail. And give to God what is God's. And that, of course, is the rub of it. On the coin is an image of Caesar. But as they stand before him, is an image of God. For each of us has been made in the image of God. They bore the image of God, just as we bear the image of God. And Jesus said to them, they owe themselves to God, therefore. But that is something that human religion never does. Human religion always assumes that God wants something from us. You know, that he must want our time, or wants our devotions, or wants our money, or wants our energy. And that's why the religious heart so quickly clocks up what we have given to God. It tots it up. And very soon we think, well, I've done my bit. Someone else can do their bit. I've been doing this all these years. I need to hang up my boots now. It's time for the next generation to take over. Human religion pays the cost, but it also counts the cost at every step of the way. There's nothing willing or joyful or open-handed about that type of giving. And the reason is because it assumes that God wants something from us, something that is essentially ours, which we are therefore giving back to God. But it totally misunderstands the relationship between us and God. God doesn't want something from us. He wants us. He doesn't want something from you. He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants my heart. He wants your soul. He wants you as a person. And if we're not willing to give ourselves to him, we're not to think for a moment that he will be satisfied with just a part of us, as if we can pay him off in some way. And I must say that that's the reason why soon after I arrived here, we stopped the collection at the 10 o'clock service where the bag was passed along, because we do get quite a lot of guests here. And you may be a guest this morning. And I didn't want guests to feel under any obligation to give when we're offering a gospel that is free of charge. I know there are other reasons why you might want to pass a bag along, and the current church deficit may be one of those. But anyway, I didn't want the guests to be feel that they had to give. And more than that, I didn't want the guests to be able to give, as if God could be fobbed off with a few coins. I mean, I know if it was me and I was looking into something, I might feel the temptation, oh, I'll just drop a dollar in the pot, and then I feel that I've sort of done my bit. And you actually don't listen as well in that way. God wants us to hear his wonderful message of grace. He wants us to hear of how much we've done for, of how much he's done for us. He wants us to know of the full and free offer of forgiveness here and of being right with him forevermore. And he wants us to have the joyful hope of being in heaven forever, which is absolutely free. And it comes to those who surrender to him. But human religion never surrenders to him. Human religion always remains in control, always dictates how much it will choose to give to God. And the question for us this morning is, have we surrendered? Have we surrendered ourselves? Have we laid ourselves at his feet? Sometimes this is why the Christian life seems such hard work, because that person who finds it such hard work, it's actually because they've never started. They are trying to live it without first surrendering themselves to God and accepting his grace. It's a question for us. Are we offering with one hand while keeping back with another? Are we giving but keeping at the same time? Do you feel you've done your bit in life? God knew their hypocrisy, and he will see through us as well. The short of it is that either he will be Lord of all, or he won't agree to be Lord at all. We are to give to God's what is God's. And if you haven't surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you need to know that he will settle for nothing else. He won't accept being number two, three, four in life, only number one or not at all. So here is Jesus, able to turn the question back, able to think on a sixpence in this way. And you see the reaction at the end. They were amazed at him. I mean, these are people who are in awe of these religious leaders. It's a theocracy. So they're not like church leaders today that no one pays any attention to anyway. These are the people that run the country. They're in awe of them. And yet Jesus trumps them in a single sentence. And they're absolutely amazed at him. And that leads on to the next incident. Having been defeated once, these people are not about to go home because prejudice doesn't give up in that way. And so they obviously go back and have a confab and work out what to do next. And I suppose they look around the group and they say, this is the Sanhedrin, and they say, okay, we've tried the Pharisees, we've tried the Herodians, they've been useless. Ah, Sadducees, ha, you, get on your bike and go and see Jesus. And so verse 18, they do. Then the Sadducees, and then we're told everything we need to know about them, who say there is no resurrection. These are professional theologians, and like so many professional theologians, are liberal in their views. They don't believe in a literal resurrection. And so they come to Jesus with a question, but this time with a slightly different tactic. Not so much a trap as ridicule, because of course ridicule is a time-honored way of not having to engage in an actual argument. You don't have to look at it in a rational kind of way. You just, ha! You just laugh at it. Much harder to respond to. And often that kind of mockery is more effective than rational debate. And so they ridicule Jesus by positing an argument about what might happen in certain circumstances if something as absurd as a literal physical resurrection were actually to be the case. Have a look down at verse 19. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Absolutely right. It was laid down in that way by Moses to ensure that everyone was cared for, and particularly the poor widow was looked after in her distress. Now, verse 20 comes the ridicule. Well, go on, Jesus. Suppose there were seven brothers in a family. Or you could say 17 brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. And the second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. And the fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, 10th, 15th, 20th. Well, the question comes, verse 23. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? I mean, Jesus, this idea of a resurrection, it's absolutely fanciful. How do the specifics work? If you've got, you know, seven people or 17 people that were married to the same person on earth. Well, go on, in heaven, which one's going to be the husband? You tell me. But you see the tone of Jesus' reply. He knows that they are not in this for a genuine answer. They are mocking him. And so you feel the scathing nature of what he's about. This is not Jesus with the dandelions and Jesus with the daisies and talking to the rhododendrons. Verse 24, Jesus replied, are you not in error, or literally wrong? Are you not wrong because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Again, literally, you are badly wrong. To these theologians, these professional theologians, it's a poke in the eye, verse 24. You do not know the scriptures. That is, they do know them in one way. They know them back to front and inside out, and they know chapter and verse. But they don't know them in terms of understanding them. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know the power of God. And the two things there are linked. They're not two separate things. You don't know the power of God because they don't know the scriptures. And they don't know the scriptures because they don't know the power of God. And the same is true today. People who don't know the scriptures and yet tragically may have spent so much time studying them, may have spent so much time looking into them and yet not actually knowing what they say. It's such a warning to us that if we treat the Bible like some sort of textbook, if we come to church and we hear a sermon and treat it as if we've just sort of paid our dues for the day, as if we've just covered off a few verses this morning, we'll be left as dead as when we first came in. It asks such a penetrating question of us, whether we know the power of God in the scriptures. Do we believe on them? Do we rest on them? Do we trust them? Do we treasure them? I mean, here are the scriptures that call themselves more precious than gold. So you tell me which you would rather have, a box full of jewels or a copy of the scriptures. Which one? For here are the scriptures which are so precious. And the question for us is, do they mean as much to us as they meant to Jesus and as much as they say of themselves? And I think the way to test that is when we find ourselves at a crossroad in life. Suppose that life is terrible for us or become really hard for us. Do I then believe that God loves me as much today as he did yesterday and as he will tomorrow? Because that's what the scriptures tell me he does. When life is falling apart and the scriptures reassure me that God is in control of all things, will I believe them then? When I feel irritated with someone, and it says, in your anger, do not sin, will I believe them then? When I'm tempted with someone and it says, flee from sexual temptation, will I believe them then? Do I know the power of God in the scriptures? Some years ago, when I was the minister of St. Saviour's, we used to have an early service there, a communion service. And there was a man that came very regularly. He used to sit at the back, and he'd always be there on time. And then just after the sermon ended, he'd walk out. And I used to think this was possibly vaguely encouraging. Obviously, he likes the Bible and likes what I have to say and those kind of things. But doesn't seem to like the communion so much, and maybe he's not quite so religious. So anyway, I went around to see him one day and I asked him, I said, I just noticed that you leave after the sermon. Is there a reason for that? He said, oh, yes. He said, I always like a few thoughts at the beginning of the day to make me stimulate my mind, but I like to leave before the creed because I don't believe a word of it. Now, there is someone who knew the scriptures and yet who didn't know the scriptures, didn't know the power of God. He could read the words but not understand them. They meant nothing to him. And as we come to the scriptures each day, it asks us, or each time we do, it asks us the question, is my life changing because of them? Do I know the power of God in them? As we come to the Lord's Supper today, which Calvin called the visible word, that is the death of Christ enacted for us. Does it mean something to us? Or is it just an empty ritual? Well, Jesus proceeds to show them that the scriptures had the answers they were looking for, if only they'd look more carefully. First of all, he says that God has given marriage only until death. Verse 25, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, for they will be like the angels in heaven. Which, of course, we know from the wedding service reflected there, the marriage service. We are married, committing ourselves till death do us part. Our marriage is not permanent. Permanent in this life, but only for this life until death comes. And then we'll enjoy and enter into the real marriage, of which human marriage is just a picture, the marriage of the relationship between Christ and his church. And when we get to heaven, all believers there will be married to him. That's why single people on earth can look forward to having the richest of marriages for themselves. It's why people who are unhappily married on earth can hang on in there, because one day their unhappy marriage will be replaced with a marriage of such perfection. It will bring effortless, everlasting joy, where each day will be a new store of treasure and of pleasure. And it's why those who are bereaved in this life have something to look forward to. Not just seeing their loved ones again, though that's certainly a large part of it, but even better than that, having the true and fulfilling marriage of which their marriage on earth was only a pale reflection. Even those who enjoy the best marriages on earth would find it an anticlimax if they were still married to their spouse when they get to heaven. Because there it will be so good, that our earthly experience will look back on it and probably wonder how we survived. Now Jesus then moves on to really ratchet up the pressure, and we'll look at this as we finish. He says, not only has God provided marriage only in this life, but God has raised people from this life to the next life. Verse 26, now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Joseph. You remember the story of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses was there, and God was about to commission him to lead his people out of slavery. And to do so, he gives him a visual symbol of what God is like. It's this bush which, though on fire, is never consumed. It's never burnt up. It's a visual picture of God who himself has this enduring quality. He goes on and on and on and on and on. And so at this point in the story of Israel's history, God commissions Moses to be the one who would deliver his people. And yet here, he says, looking back at the time of Moses, he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In other words, not only does God go on and on and on and on and on, but because of that, he is able to give spiritual life to his people. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though they have died physically, spiritually, they remain alive with God. And that's why Jesus says, that's why Jesus says here, verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. These people, under God's hand, are still alive because God has made them alive spiritually, and God himself will live forever. And so Jesus begins in verse 24 by saying, are you not wrong because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God? And he ends in verse 27 by saying, you are badly wrong, badly wrong. And would he not say the same today to those in the church establishment who continued to mock about the proposition of a God who is literally alive, who will literally raise people from the dead, who will literally save people and judge people? Some years ago, just in fact before I came to into Christchurch, there was a gathering of Anglican clergy where people were asked to raise a hand if they believed in a physical resurrection, and a third did so. You are badly wrong, Jesus would say to the other two-thirds. How can you? How can you teach from the scriptures as if you know the power of God, but you don't know the power of God in your own life? You don't believe that God is alive, that he's able to do this. And of course, one day when everyone stands before God, on that day the arguments of clever books written by clever authors will be rendered useless. On that day, all reasons for not believing in him will seem absurd. For he is the God not of hypothetical assertions or unsubstantiated arguments. He is the God of the living and of the dead. And he has the power to raise every person from the dead, which is why it's a wonderful thing if you believe in him this morning. For one day, our pale faith in the resurrection will be shown to be justified. Justified as we walk into the physical place that God has prepared for us, as we enjoy a relationship with him there that we could only dream of in our pale shadows in the shadowlands here. Here is the resurrection which we are looking forward to, which we are living for. That's why we're able to make sacrifices on earth, because we believe that there is something better ahead. If you believe that this world is all there is, you have to enjoy this world for all that you can get out of it. You must travel. You must see everything. You must get every experience because this is all there is. But when we know there is something so much better ahead, it enables us to treat this world with the looseness that it deserves. We can afford to sit loose to things because there is something better that stands in our path. And so the question comes to us, really, of which one of the two we are. On the one hand were those that were amazed at Jesus. They loved him, amazed at him. On the other hand, those who were badly mistaken. And the wonderful thing at the moment is that by the grace of God and the power of God, we're able to move from one group to the other. We're able to change our mind in this life in a way that we won't be able to in the next one. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are so weak in faith. We ask that you would strengthen us. We ask that you would strengthen us as we look at the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that you would strengthen us in faith that we might look forward to our own resurrection with a greater degree of confidence and a full assurance of faith. We ask that you would help us to believe the scriptures. Please, we pray, would you enable us to know your power in them and your power in our lives as a result. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to be active in sharing this with others, that they too may come to know this for themselves. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.